All right, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. While you get there, I want to look at something real quick here. Jeremiah 30 is where I need you to be. Okay, so Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 9. If you will stand, we'll start off our time by reading our text this morning. This text goes hand in hand with Stuart's prayer, which was very appropriate to the subject of our study this morning. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 4 of Jeremiah 30. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. We are continuing our study of God's decree this morning, which is his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. And the timing for coming to this particular place in the decree is, I think, somewhat unfortunate. We've made it to the portion of the decree known as the tribulation. If you're just joining us, we're not in a sermon series about eschatology. This is not an end-time sermon series. It's a survey of the entire redemptive plan of God from eternity past to eternity future. It's just that we're nearing the end of this series. And so for the last couple of weeks and every week remaining in this study, we have been and will be continued to be focused on eschatology, on the doctrine of the future. And that means that we're talking about things that haven't happened yet. And that means that we need to approach them with a fair measure of humility. Now, for me and for our church officially, we take a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational view on things. And that's a mouthful. That's a lot of big words. And each one of those big words is independently important. They don't all have to go together. You could be premillennial and not be pre-tribulational in terms of your understanding of the rapture. You could be premillennial and see things differently. You could be amillennial or postmillennial, and you could still be, in some sense, holding to various different positions on all of these three things. So when I say that they don't have to go together, it's important that we have all three of these words kind of in their place to understand where I'm coming from. When I say we're officially dispensational, that identifies some distinctives in the way that we approach Revelation as it's presented in the scriptures. And it really gets down to three main distinctives that are very important. One that is less important, and two that are more important. Oddly enough, the least important aspect of dispensationalism, in my opinion, are the dispensations themselves. By which I mean administrations or ways that God governs his relationship to man throughout history and the unfolding of his decree. It's basically an organizational framework for understanding redemptive history. It's that pattern we've been talking about all throughout, about God governing his relationship with man according to innocence, and then according to conscience, and then according to human government, and then through the patriarchs, and then through the law, and then through the cross, etc. And each successive administration gives way to the next, much like the ones before it, with man's failure, God's judgment, and the transition to a new administration. Now, that's what dispensationalism is named for, but it's easily the least important distinctive of dispensationalism. You could just as easily organize redemptive history under covenants rather than dispensations, and I have, as we've gone along. I've paired the covenants and the dispensation side by side. So we've paired the dispensation of innocence with the Edenic covenant, or the dispensation of conscience with the Adamic covenant, or the dispensation of human government with the Noahic covenant, and on it goes. Far more important to what it means to be dispensationalist are two other things that just so happen to come together in a very important way in our study this morning. The first is that we dispensationalists maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. And I, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to this whole scheme of understanding, that's the most important distinctive of dispensationalism. So what that means is that in the current dispensation, in the dispensation we're in, the ecclesial dispensation, there's a lot of overlap, especially when we understand Israel spiritually rather than nationally or politically, but they're still distinct overlapping entities, the church and Israel, rather than synonymous ones. The church does not replace Israel in any sense, nor is the church the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's covenant promises. I don't think any of the Israelites in the Old Testament would have understood that to be what was going to happen, and I don't get the impression Paul understood it in the New Testament to be what had happened. We believe that God will fulfill his covenant promises to Israel with, hold on to your seats, Israel. Right? So big revelation, but that seems to be a point of contention in a lot of churches today. That there still exists, we believe, a redemptive future plan for national Israel, the only nation in history that has been established by covenant with God. That God will ultimately bring that people into covenant faithfulness with him in the future. They have never actually been in complete covenant faithfulness with him. Now, he made a covenant to them, and they have yet to keep it. That's been the point of all these dispensations. Failure after failure after failure after failure. But he's going to bring them. He's going to make good on his covenant that he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. He's going to write their law, his law on their hearts. He's going to make good on all of that at some point in the future. That's the first distinctive. We see a distinction between Israel and the church. The second important distinctive of dispensationalism is that we employ a particular interpretive framework or interpretive methodology when it comes to prophetic and apocalyptic passages in Scripture. The fancy academic description of this is that we utilize a historical grammatical hermeneutic. But since that's like speaking a different language, I'll oversimplify a little bit simply by saying that we generally interpret all texts in the Bible consistently, that we apply the same kind of interpretive method across the board, and it is by understanding them literally unless... And there's kind of a caricaturization of us that we take everything literally, and we don't. We will interpret them literally unless the Bible gives us clear warrant in the text that we're not supposed to do that. So there are places where the Bible is obviously, like for instance, in the parables, when Jesus says that there's some seed that falls here, and then he goes, and this is a symbol, and he tells you why. Or in the first part of the book of Revelation, where it talks about the stars in the right hand, and the lampstands, and then he goes on, and he says, and the stars that you saw, were the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches. Like, he interprets his own symbol in the very next text, so we know it's used symbolically, and so we would take it that way. Some have called this the golden rule of biblical interpretation, that we take it in its clearest sense, only seeing it as symbolic or figurative when the text makes clear that's how it's intended to be taken. So that you see that a lot in poetry, you see it a lot in apocalyptic and prophetic literature. Now, again, it's an oversimplification to say it that way, because historical grammatical interpreters also have to take into account things like context and the kind of literature we're looking at, whether it's narrative or letters or prophetic literature or poetic literature. All of those are going to be looked at slightly differently. But an important distinctive for our study this morning is this, because it means that when the Bible says that there's going to be a day of judgment to come upon the earth in the future, such as has never been seen before or will have been seen afterwards, we take that literally. We think that's actually what it means. When it speaks of 3.5 years or of 7 years or of 1,000 years, we take that literally. We don't think there's any need to spiritualize or allegorize or symbolize that. And these distinctions come together in our study today because we're going to be discussing biblical prophecy about the future as it relates to Israel. Now, the second thing I mentioned, we're dispensational, but we're also premillennial. In its simplest explanation, this just means that we believe that Jesus is going to return pre the consummation of the millennial kingdom. That the kingdom, which was inaugurated with Jesus' first coming, will be established visibly and consummated with his second coming at the end of the tribulation period, and that this will mark the transition to a new age, a new dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. And then thirdly, I said we were pre-tribulational, which has to do with our position on the timing of the rapture of the church. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that all Christians acknowledge the rapture on some level. It has become, we use that phrase rapture, and it's become synonymous with a pre-tribulational rapture in popular culture, but it's not. All Christians acknowledge the rapture on some level. The question isn't if there will be a rapture of the church, but when. Rapture just means caught up to be with Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly teaches that the church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and so we will be with him always, that text teaches, from that point forward. So nobody can deny a rapture in some form and uphold Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. The question is when and for what purpose does that happen? Now, some holds that it happens at the parousia, which is the appearing of Christ, his visible consummating return, what most Christians called the second coming. So you could be amillennial, you could be postmillennial, or you could be premillennial and hold that position on the rapture. And then some other Christians who hold mainly to a premillennial understanding of end times events believe that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, that God will only spare the church the fiercest judgments of the second half of the tribulation period, which is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, we hold, and I attempted to make my biblical case for, a pre-tribulational rapture, meaning that the church, defined as the Spirit-indwelt covenant people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, will be removed from the earth prior to the start of the tribulation. And so, when you put all this together, that's the place from which I'm going to address our study this morning. As dispensational, meaning I'm taking these texts mostly literally and with a view toward a redemptive future for national Israel. As premillennial, meaning I see these events as mostly yet to come in the future. And as pre-tribulational, meaning that I don't believe the church will be present on earth for these events. By the time these things take place, the church will have been removed from the earth. And I'm going to go further than that, and I'm going to say, indeed, I think the church's removal from the earth is a precondition for these events, as I'll explain shortly. Now, with all of that said, I want to remind you of something I've said previously and already alluded to this morning with my discussion of humility, and that is this, that these are not dogmatic doctrines. They are secondary doctrines. Which means that I'll stand shoulder to shoulder and arm in arm with my amillennial and postmillennial brothers and sisters in Christ in full fellowship of our shared testimony of the convictions of the faith that we both agree are non-negotiable. I teach what I teach this morning with the full, humble acknowledgement that faithful brothers and sisters with more learning and, frankly, more maturity than I have differed with me on these positions, some of them my own spiritual heroes, men like Spurgeon, who was essentially amillennial. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you out of what I believe are the most compelling positions on these matters, but the non-negotiables here are pretty few. All Christians believe that Jesus is coming back bodily, and that when he does, this age will end and there will be a judgment to follow for all. The wicked and the unbelieving will be judged and eternally condemned in their rejection of Christ, and the believing remnant will be saved by grace on account of Christ's atoning work on their behalf. All Christians agree on that. All Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead to come in the future, that we will all be raised, the quick and the dead will meet Christ in judgment. All Christians believe that Christ will rule forever on a restored and redeemed earth. And all Christians believe that we are to be ready to receive him at his return, whenever that may be, and regardless of the events to precede it. That's what's in our creeds. That's what we all agree on, and that's about it. Like, those are the things that we all have to be like, yes, to be in the realm of orthodoxy, these are the things that we agree on. And that's important for us to keep in front of us for a couple of reasons, this humility. One, because we don't want to give secondary things primary importance, and so break fellowship where it shouldn't be broken. Faithful Christians for all of Christian history have fallen all over the board on these issues. Some of us are going to be wrong about a lot of these issues, and all of us are probably going to be wrong about some of them. And so let's keep first things first. Secondly, and particular to our position, and so I want you to listen very closely, I want to approach this with humility from the standpoint of being a good pastor to you, of being a good shepherd to you. Let me explain what I mean. Hypothetically, suppose that I'm wrong. It's an offhanded chance, but I could be. Suppose that I'm wrong. that we're wrong about the timing of the rapture, for instance. Listen, we do not hold the majority report throughout Christian history on that particular topic. We hold a minority position. It's possible we could be wrong. And if we were, and if you found yourself going through the tribulation, if we found ourselves going through the tribulation as your pastor, I don't want you walking through the midst of that feeling like God somehow failed you or didn't keep a promise. I don't want to risk the damaging of your faith in the event that we're proven wrong when it all pans out. I'm borrowing from Rob Sanford there. He says he's a pan-millennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. Okay, and so when it all pans out, if I turn out to be wrong, I don't want that as a harm to your faith. I want to come to this study with the humility and attitude of faithfulness that we find in Daniel and his friends when the king threatened to throw them into the blazing furnace if they didn't bow down and worship the idol that he'd set up for them. He asked them, are you willing to submit on threat of death? And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, he answered famously, and it's become one of my life verses, quite honestly. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, this is of particular importance because this situation with Nebuchadnezzar is going to be paralleled in this period that we're talking about here. And as your pastor, I want to encourage you to have this attitude in yourselves as it pertains to the events we're going to talk about today and the timing of the rapture relative to them. By my best understanding and studied position, I believe we will not be here for this. I know that God is able to deliver us out of the tribulation to come, and I believe he will, but even if he doesn't, may he grant us the faith and the courage to follow him faithfully and to trust him no matter what, understanding that any misconception on our part doesn't constitute unfaithfulness or failure on his part to keep his word and promise. How's that for humility? Okay, so here's my position on all of this. God's word is inspired. My understanding of it, not so much. Okay, and so we have to come to this with humility. It's not my intention to nullify what we're about to walk through, only to caution us all to keep our understandings in their proper place and to prioritize faith in God and devotion to him over being right. And so with that cautionary disclaimer, let's talk about this subject that has so fascinated, terrified, and captivated the imaginations of so many Christians and unbelievers alike. There are certain biblical ideas that have become part of the cultural vernacular, both inside and outside the church. Things like the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, eye for an eye justice, the golden rule, angels and demons. And for better or worse, often for worse, quite frankly, due to the popularization of eschatology conferences and movies and books, the tribulation is one of those biblical ideas that has basically hit the mainstream. Even those who have hardly set foot in a church have heard of it, even if just about everything they've heard about it is wrong. It's a complicated subject. Which is why I said at the outset that we're coming to it at an inopportune time. When I taught this very material here in this church 13 years ago, I spent 4 weeks on the tribulation, and even then, I felt like it was just scratching the surface of covering everything that was important. Okay, this is literally, we could develop an entire teaching series just on this, and lots of folks do, quite frankly, especially in our tribe. This time around, though, I don't have 4 weeks. Nikki's surgery is Tuesday. So I have today. So I would remind you that, again, my wife is having surgery on Tuesday morning. We have to be there at 5:30. The procedure starts at 7. I think it goes to 11 if all goes according to plan. Please be praying that everything goes well. Please be praying for us collectively. But I have this Sunday, and then we're going to continue on. And while Bert and Barry and others will be continuing in our series on the decree, it would have been difficult to have them pick up a part 2 or part 3 or part 4 on the tribulation itself, which means we're just going to have to survey this material very broadly this morning, and I am going to break your necks. We are going to fly through what I have to tell you this morning, okay? We're not going to be able to hit every passage. We're not even going to be able to hit most of them. We're not going to be able to get into great detail or explanation. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a summary of biblical events, future events, at the very highest level. I'll be giving you scripture references along the way, and it would be a very good idea for you to review them further on your own if you want to dig deeper. And then, because I don't want to just kind of, the idea here would be to pique your interest. And so I'd rather open the fire hydrant on you and pique your interest and have you curious and asking questions than kind of bore you by trying to skirt around some of these things and that kind of thing. And so if you would like to dig in further, by all means, come and see me after the service. I can always recommend some solid books and resources to help you along the way. Just come see me and I'll point you in that direction. Now, this is going to be a lot to take in and it's going to feel very rushed. So hold on to your seat and let's just jump in. The first thing you need to know about the tribulation is that the events of the tribulation constitute the falling judgment of God in the ecclesial dispensation. So we're in the ecclesial dispensation. This is the form judgment will take at the end of this dispensation. Now, we've established the pattern throughout our study. God charges man to live under a particular administration and covenant, and under those terms, man should acknowledge and submit to God's right and worthiness to rule. But when man fails to do so, judgment falls before the transition to a new dispensation. Now, for the sake of time, and because we've done it on a number of prior occasions, I'm not going to review them all, but we've seen this pattern with every dispensation so far. Under the Mosaic dispensation, which is the dispensation just prior to the one we're in the ecclesial dispensation, the dispensation of law, man failed to relate to the law as it was intended, which was to drive man to a recognition of need and to call him to repentance and mercy, looking to the atonement provided by God. And when man failed to relate to the law that way, when man made the law a means of attaining righteousness or a means of reaching God, of seeing himself as righteous in himself, judgment fell. But it fell differently this time. Because instead of pouring out judgment on the guilty, as God had done previously, God poured out his judgment on his son, Jesus, who himself bore the wrath of God against sin and against man's failure to submit to God's rule. And since then, man has lived under the dispensation of the church, the ecclesial dispensation, under the inaugurated new covenant. And under that dispensation and covenant, a remnant of both Jews and Gentiles has turned to God in repentance and bowed the knee to Jesus as our King, acknowledging his right and worthiness to rule. And for us, the Bible says, there is therefore now no further condemnation, seeing as we have received the gift of atonement through Jesus Christ. Now, you can look up that no further condemnation verse. That's Romans 8. But on the larger scale, if you go outside of us, outside of the church, man largely, overall, has still failed to acknowledge Christ's rule. And not just man in particular, but Israel in particular. The nation with whom God had covenanted has largely failed to submit to the right and worthiness of Christ to rule. And the coming tribulation represents the falling judgment of God in response to man's failure at the end of the ecclesial dispensation. It's a judgment directed toward all unbelievers. But hear me when I say this. It's purposed to bring about Israel's national repentance and salvation in particular. So why do we have this coming dispensation or this coming judgment, this coming tribulation? Well, one of the places you could see that, and I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but one of the places you could see that, and you can make a note of this, and this is a text that I really wish we could get more deeply into this morning, and we just simply don't have time, is in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, which is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which many of you have probably heard before. This prophecy is astonishing. If you do a study of this prophecy, you will find out that Daniel predicted the day Jesus would walk into Jerusalem, Palm Monday. Okay, remember if you were back here in Luke. Okay, he predicted the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. But here's what he says in verse 24. This is a prophecy of the Lord. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who are Daniel's people? They were the Jews. 70 weeks have been decreed for the Jews and for your holy city, which is what? Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That's purpose one. We're going to do away with transgression. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there are your purposes, not just for the tribulation, but these are the purposes throughout the entire period of the 70 weeks, which is from the time that a decree was made by to allow Israel to return until the end. So this is the whole thing, but there are specific portions of this about doing away with sin and iniquity. That hasn't happened since this prophecy has been made. There are portions about bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing the most holy place. These things have not yet happened. These are some of the purposes, but I want you to notice that it says these 70 weeks have been decreed for who? For your people, for Israel. Okay, now that's of crucial importance. Here's the thing. This judgment is directed towards all believers, but it is purposed to bring about Israel's national repentance and salvation in particular. Now, we see the Israel wordness, I've made up that word, in a number of places throughout Scripture. For instance, it's in the text we read at our outset. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the period of the tribulation is referred to in verse 7 as the time of Jacob's distress. Or you could translate it, and some translations do, as the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? He's Israel. This is a period of judgment upon all, but intended and specifically directed toward Israel's redemption. And Jeremiah is not the only place we see this redemptive emphasis for this future judgment. The first time we see it is as early as Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, where Moses tells the children of Israel, and listen closely, when you are in distress, remember this is the time of what? Jacob's distress. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Has that happened? Not on a large scale, not on a national scale. And so this time of extreme judgment is paradoxically an act of grace on God's part directed at the nation of Israel, God's covenant nation, as part of his future redemptive plan for that nation. Since the law didn't bring them to distress in recognition of their need for a savior, then God will do it through judgment. And this time of Jacob's trouble is a big deal in your Bible. It comes up all over the place, and it goes by a number of different names. It's called the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's called Jehovah's strange work and strange act in Isaiah 28, 21. It's called the day of Israel's calamity in Deuteronomy 32, 35 and Obadiah 12 through 14. It's called the indignation in Isaiah 26, 20 and in Daniel 11, 36. It's called the overflowing scourge in Isaiah 28, 15 and 18. It's called the day of vengeance in Isaiah 34, 8 and others. It's the year of recompense. It's the time of trouble, the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of wasteness, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the day of gloominess, the day of the clouds, the day of thick darkness, the day of the trumpet, the day of alarm. Right? And all of those are just the Old Testament. That's just what it calls it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the wrath of God. It's the hour of trial. It's the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God. It's the wrath to come and the wrath and the great tribulation and the tribulation and the hour of judgment. And among the most famous, it's called the day of the Lord, which is to say, it's mentioned a time or two. It's kind of an important thing in your Bible. You get the impression that whatever this is, it's going to be significant. And so it's little wonder that first century Jewish believers were well aware of it and concerned about it for good reason. So when the Apostle Paul caught wind of the fact that some of the believers in the church in Thessalonica had been told that the day of the Lord was upon them, that it had begun, and that they were about to have to endure it, he wrote to them in part to reassure them that the tribulation had not begun. That's a significant reason for the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now here's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, who thought they might be in the beginning portions of the tribulation. He writes this in verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the what? The day of the Lord has come." He says, I don't want you to think the day of the Lord has come. I don't want you to be disturbed by this. I don't want you to be scared by these people who are telling you that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, let's take a brief look at what Paul has just said here. He says to the Thessalonians, along with other Christians in the first century who were afraid that the tribulation was upon them, and of course they would be. They were experiencing persecution and violence. In fact, at this point, they were experiencing state-sponsored persecution and violence by the Roman government. They were experiencing hardship. They were, many of them, excommunicated from the synagogues, which basically separated them from the community life of Israel. They weren't able to buy and sell in many cases because nobody wanted to do business with them. They were shunned from their families. They were kicked out of their social circles. And so they began to believe that the things they were experiencing were the first pangs of the tribulation, and there were some who told them, yeah, even today, there are people who, when things get bad, go, this is it, right? And so Paul writes to reassure them, and he says, don't be shaken. The day of the Lord is not upon you yet. The tribulation hasn't come yet, and it won't come, he says, until some other things happen first. Now, look at the prerequisites he mentions. First, he says there must be an apostasy, which is a falling away or a turning away from the faith on a large scale. Second, the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction must be revealed. Now, you know him as the Antichrist. And according to this text, there are going to be lots of signs and lots of wonders that are going to accompany him. He's going to do some pretty incredible things. And he's going to set himself up as God and in the place of every so-called God. And he's going to set himself up in the power of Satan as someone who is essentially impersonating God. He's going to be Satan's tool, and he will once again attempt to subvert the right and worthiness of Jesus Christ to rule. How? By positioning a substitute in the shoes, in the pattern of Satan, who, back in the garden, when he wanted to subvert God's right and worthiness to rule, did what? Presented a substitute. Follow me instead. Do what I say instead. Reject him. So this is going to be a person, this Antichrist, who will be in place of or against Jesus as Christ, literally an anti-Christ. In verse 5, Paul reminds them, when I was with you, I told you all this. And then he reminds them of something else that he told them that is incredibly interesting. Look at verse 6. Now, I didn't mention this a couple of weeks ago, but now I'll bring it up. Look at verse 6. He says, "And you know what restrains him, being the Antichrist, now, so that in his time he will be revealed." What is it that restrains now, so that it is not yet time for the Antichrist to be revealed? What is it that's restraining Satan, keeping the enemy from revealing the Antichrist now? Verse 7 gives us more insight into that, and it's even more telling. Look, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only," what's the word? "He who now restrains will do so until," what? "He is taken out of the way." And so once again, we have a restrainer in verse 7, just like we do in verse 6. But now it's not a what that restrains Satan's activities, it's a who. Two times in verse 7, the restrainer is referred to as he. Who is he that restrains the work of the enemy? Well, the restrainer is a person, which is why personal pronouns are used. But in verse 6, there's also an impersonal aspect associated with him. It's a what in verse 6 and a he in verse 7. And whoever or whatever this is, he must be greater in power than the enemy, else he could not restrain the enemy. Follow? Which narrows down our options quite dramatically, does it not? So I submit that the he of verse 7 that is currently restraining the work of the enemy and is greater than the enemy is the Holy Spirit of God. And the what of verse 6 is the Spirit's power working through his influence in and through the church. So what Paul's reminding the Thessalonian believers he's told them is this. The Spirit is currently restraining or holding back the full force of evil upon the earth through his indwelling work in the church. Now, incidentally, that means even we who are premillennial, who don't think that we're headed to a golden age of kingdom superiority before Christ comes back, who don't think that this age is going to end with triumph on our part, still have a responsibility to uphold righteousness and goodness in the earth, to exercise the power of the Spirit in us until Christ comes back and reigns triumphant and wins in our stead, just like Christ has always done throughout. Okay? So, I'm not going to go on that one. Okay, so here's the deal. This is what's going to happen. We have a responsibility to restrain evil through the Spirit's work in the church, and the man of lawlessness will not be revealed, it says, until the Spirit and his work in and through the church is taken out of the way, until the restrainer's influence through the church is removed. When will that happen? My answer? At the rapture. This is another reason that I am pre-tribulational in my rapture understanding. Now, you put all of that together, and Paul's argument is this. Don't be shaken by those who say we're in the tribulation now. We're not. And we won't be until the apostasy and the rise of Antichrist, which won't happen until the church has been raptured. That's his argument right here, as best I can tell. Now, throughout history, and especially since the popularization of headline eschatology, which is super popular in our tribes, Christians have tried to predict the coming of the tribulation and have wondered if we were in it. They pick up the newspaper or they turn on CNN or Fox News and they come away saying, "This is it. It's upon us. Finally. All those other people were wrong, but now we're right. The tribulation has come." During World War II, Hitler was the Antichrist, and Mussolini was the false prophet. Nazism was the kingdom of the beast. The Holocaust was the destruction of the nation of Israel, and the bomb was the fulfillment of various judgments of Revelation. Since then, the Antichrist has been Saddam Hussein, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, or any of a number of other world leaders, none of whom seem to pan out. But this is Paul giving us a very helpful test to apply anytime we're tempted to wonder whether the tribulation is upon us. He says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're still here, this ain't it. So we can stop looking for all the signs because the Bible says that the rapture will come without signs. It's going to be imminent. It's going to be a surprise. Many people are not going to see it coming. I hear Christians all the time, maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is a sign. Listen, that's after we're gone. There are no signs for the rapture. And so here's what's going on is that Paul's saying, listen, if you're still here, this isn't the one. Because it's not going to start until the restrainer is removed. In fact, there are a number of precursors that have yet to happen. And here's where things are going to start to move very quickly. So follow closely. The event that officially triggers the tribulation is not the rapture. Now, I think most premillennial Christians who kind of have subscribed to popular eschatology have come away thinking the rapture happens and then boom, the tribulation starts. It is not the rapture that starts the tribulation. In fact, the rapture could happen and the tribulation could not start for another 10 years. The only requirement is that the rapture has to happen at some point prior to the tribulation. So it is not the rapture that triggers the tribulation, even for those of us who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll tell you what it is momentarily, but the rapture is but one event that the Bible seems to indicate will precede the tribulation. I'm going to give you a number of others, some of them in order and some less so. And I'm going to give you a list of biblical references, but this may be one of those sermons you want to go back and listen to at half speed once it's done. It's kind of fun anyways, as I mentioned, because it makes me sound profoundly drunk. So you can go back and listen to it, and I talk like this. I played it for the elders, and we all got a kick out of it at the last elder meeting. So here are the events that the Bible teaches are prerequisite to the tribulation. The first one, World Wars 1 and 2. Now, these are predicted in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 1 through 8, where Jesus speaks of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's a Hebrew idiom that indicates or that points to total war in the area in view, which in the context of that phrase is the whole world. Secondly, is the reestablishment of Israel. Now, this is going to be a reestablishment of the nation in unbelief in preparation for judgment. It's necessary because the Bible describes it explicitly in a number of places, this unbelieving regathering of Israel, in places like Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 30 to 38, among others. But it's also necessary because a lot of what will take place in the tribulation is directed at Israel corporately and politically, and that wouldn't be literally possible if there was no literal nation of Israel. Now, this is a big reason why a literal understanding of the Bible's teachings on the tribulation has fallen deeply out of favor in the church for most of church history. Because after AD 70, there was no Israel. There was no literal Israel to work these things out literally with. And that remained the case, listen to this span, from AD 70 until, do you know when? AD 1948. Almost all of church history. When Israel in 1948 was reestablished as a sovereign state, it suddenly made literal interpretation of the tribulation events in Revelation a lot more plausible. It suddenly made that a lot more probable, a lot more likely, and it gave rise to a resurgence of literalist interpretation. It's easy to see why, from AD 70 to 1948, there weren't very many Christians who interpreted end-time prophecy dealing with national Israel to be literal, because there was no such thing as national Israel. So you can see how difficult it would be to subscribe to that position. Now, not so much. The third prerequisite was that Jerusalem would be under Jewish control. Now, this is necessary because there are a number of tribulation prophecies that pertain to an unsanctioned, rebellious third temple in Jerusalem at some point during the early portion of the tribulation. Listen, we should not be excited about the idea of a third temple. Okay, the third temple is unsanctioned by God, and we don't need it. Jesus put an end to sacrifice. He put an end to the priesthood. There is no need for it. It will essentially be a temple in rebellion, unsanctioned against God, and that'll come to be either just before or just after the tribulation begins. And you can find some of those prophecies in passages like Daniel 9:27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, and Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Now, the first of those two, first of those three things, I should say, the first two of those three things have happened. We have national Israel reconstituted. We have had world wars. But the third one is partial. Israel's not currently in sufficient control of the Temple Mount to rebuild the temple, but I believe that'll happen in the future. Now, next things that have not happened yet, and there's some debate as to whether they'll take place before the start of the tribulation or very early after it begins, I lean before, okay, are these things. One of them is that there will be an invasion of Israel by a northern alliance of nations. Now, that's predicted in Ezekiel chapter 38, 1 verse through verse, excuse me, I'm going to start over on that reference. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 39, 16. Now, if it were to happen today, to go by geopolitical structures that are currently in existence on the scene as things currently are, that invasion alliance might include Russia, but we don't know. Because we have no, if it happens far in the future, that Russia may not be a thing up there anymore. So we need to just kind of wait and see how these things would play out. And again, hopefully we won't be here to see it. Now, these being pre-tribulational, we could be. These are not in the tribulation. Next thing that has to happen is the establishment of a one world government. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. Since the downfall of the Roman Empire in about 500 AD, there has never been another global empire, though several have tried. You have Napoleon trying that. You have Hitler, Lenin, and Stalin, to name a few. But there's going to be a kingdom that the Bible says in Daniel will devour the whole earth. Now, the headline theologians have pointed to suspects like the European Common Market or the United Nations or NATO nations, and they've honed in on phrases like New World Order, Novus Ordo Seclorum, which is on our money, among other things. And thus far, none of it has quite fit the bill. But it's always been the collective idealist vision of man to go globalist, to unite the kingdoms of the world into a single unified people. And whether the UN meets the criteria or not, it doesn't, but whether it meets the criteria or not, you can see that impulse in things like the fact that they have a plaque with an inscription out front of Isaiah 2:4 talking about that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Man wants to achieve peace and unity and harmony, but he wants to do it without God. Now, we started that back at Babel. Okay? He wants to do it without God, and it will never work. But this will be his greatest effort thus far in that direction since Babel. Now, predictably, though, it won't last long, and the one world government will then break down into 10 kingdoms. That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. And then after that, following the division of the world government into 10 kingdoms, the Antichrist will begin his rise to power, and he will put down 3 of the 10 kings, and the remaining 7 will submit. Okay, so all of this is the Antichrist coming into power, and this is also found in Daniel 7:24, and we know from what Paul told us in Thessalonians, this has to happen before the tribulation officially begins, that the Antichrist comes into power. The man of lawlessness and the son of destruction must be revealed, Paul said, before the day of the Lord. 8th. After his ascension into power, Israel will enjoy a period of peace and security. Paul tells us about this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. It'll be a false peace and a false security, and it'll be while the Antichrist is rising to power within the 10 kingdom framework. In other words, all the nations are going to be busy fighting amongst themselves, and they're not really going to have time to worry about Israel for once in history. Okay, and so they're going to leave her alone, and there will be this false peace that arises. And then 9th and finally, the event that precedes the tribulation, and in fact is the event that marks the beginning of the tribulation, so it's not the rapture, it's this event, is that the Antichrist, having risen to power, will establish a 7-year covenant of peace with Israel. When you see a world leader assign a 7-year covenant of peace with Israel, then be nervous, but you won't be here. Okay. You won't have to worry about it. But assuming I'm wrong, and Donald Trump signs a 7-year peace agreement with Israel, your little feelers should be going off. Okay? That's what begins the tribulation. And by the way, that's in keeping with God's judgments falling upon Israel in the Old Testament when they did what? When they covenanted with pagan nations, like the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Now, somewhere in the midst of all of these events, the rapture takes place. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly where it falls with relation to these events, but we know from Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians that it has to happen before the Antichrist rises to power, since it's the restrainer who's keeping that from happening. So the spirit working through the church has to be removed for that to happen, but once all of these things have happened and the church is gone from the scene, then the fireworks begin and judgment falls. And it's a judgment detailed throughout the majority of the book of Revelation. So turn with me there to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, I am going to rapid fire these events at you, just as I did the ones that preceded the tribulation. But at least you can follow along and make notes of the text. In one sense, rapid firing these things at you seems appropriate because that's how they're going to be experienced. They're going to come rapid fire during the period of the tribulation, back to back in a very short period of time. Beginning in Revelation 6, we have the beginning of the events of the first half of the tribulation. Now, the entire tribulation is a period of only 7 years of judgment, which means everything I'm about to tell you happens in a 3.5-year span following the signing of the covenant with Israel. So these judgments happen rapid fire in the text, and they happen rapid fire in history. In Revelation 6, you have seven what are called seal judgments that take place. And they're probably marked out for you in your Bible. In verses 1 and 2, you have the first seal judgment, which is the unleashing of the Antichrist to begin a conquest of world domination. It's not Jesus in verse 2. That's the Antichrist. Notice what it says. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. That's not a diadem crown. That's a Stephanos crown that we've talked about before. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. And so what's happening here is this is the Antichrist. He's wearing a Stephanos crown, not a diadem crown. And he goes out to begin violent military conquest of the world. Unsurprisingly, that results in massive war. And in verse 3 and 4, the result of the second seal judgment is just that, massive war. This is the first of three major wars during the period of the tribulation. In verses 5 and 6, the second seal judgment gives way to a third. What happens when you have worldwide conflict and worldwide war is you wind up with worldwide famine. You have people who can't focus on food production because they're focused on, when we had World War II, there's a reason we had Rosie the Riveters. We had people go, we had ladies having to go to work because all the men were gone. They were all fighting. And so what's going to happen, though, is you're going to have a situation here where everybody's fighting. And so there becomes a global famine worldwide. And in verses 7 through 8, you have the fourth seal judgment, which you would expect to follow on the heels of all these things, and it is death. So listen to these numbers. You can read them there in verse 7 and 8. Through war, famine, pestilence, disease, and even wild beasts who are forced into interactions with people because of the way the population movements are happening, because of lack of food, that kind of thing. Even wild beasts attack, and it says that a fourth of the world's population is destroyed. That's staggering. But it's not over. In verses 9 through 11, you have the fifth seal, which is martyrdom. In the first half of the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 Jews worldwide. 12,000, the Bible says, from every tribe all over the earth. And they will come to faith and they will begin to preach the gospel. And from them will come a global revival among both Jews and Gentiles. This will not be the church. We will call this tribulation saints because the church, the spirit indwelt believers in Christ, will have been removed by this time. And so just like we have Old Testament saints who are not the church, we will have tribulation saints. Saints who are not the church, and yet they're all part of the overarching umbrella of the covenant people of God. And so they will have this revival, but at the same time that's happening, there's going to be a counterfeit world religion tied to the campaign of global government. It'll be a marriage of church and state for political expediency, and it will arise and it will carry out a campaign of persecution against those who become believers during this time, and many of the believers will face martyrdom as a result. Now, you can see how that could happen. I mean, you've got, even to this day, even Joe Biden and others who have no claim, frankly, Donald Trump, who seems to have no claim to actual devotion to Jesus Christ, still want to be identified religiously with Christianity. Why? Because it's politically expedient. Because the evangelical Christians are the largest voting bloc in the country. And so they need us if they're going to get into office, essentially. Well, you can see how this would become, this idea of religiosity would be an important thing. And yet you can also see how Christianity itself is increasingly falling out of favor. We're increasingly already being viewed as bigoted and evil and mean-spirited and all of these things. And so you could see how that could foment into something more serious. In fact, if you look overseas, you're already seeing it. You're seeing Christians who are being arrested for things they say and things that they do. And so this is something that's not outside the realm of possibility. And they're going to carry out a campaign of state-sponsored religious persecution against those who become believers during this time. And many of the believers will face martyrdom. And then in verses 12 through 17, this is the sixth seal judgment, and it is absolute cosmic pandemonium. There are cosmological terrors. The sun turning dark, the moon turning red, the stars falling from the sky, earthquakes and other global disasters. By the way, all these blood moons that have been coming up, that has nothing to do with any of this. Okay? Whatever John Hagee told you. So just ignore that stuff. The blood moons are not about this. This is something totally different. And it gets so horrific with the stars falling from the sky and earthquakes and global disasters. It gets so bad that this is the point in the tribulation where it says, even the great and the wealthy and the powerful of the earth, those who have the money and the means to be able to try to keep themselves safe and secure where most people don't, even they will cry out to the rocks to fall on them and kill them to spare them for the wrath of the Lamb. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. And all of this is just getting things started. Revelation 7 describes the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and the results of their evangelistic efforts, and then the trumpet judgments begin in chapter 8. So look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 7, you have the first trumpet judgment. Hail and fire and blood are cast to the earth, and it says it destroys a third of the earth's dry land. A third of the earth becomes unlivable. That's astonishing. Verse 8 and 9, you have the second trumpet judgment. Something like a meteor or a volcano happens, destroying a third of the earth's salt water by turning it to blood, killing a third of the creatures in the seas, and destroying a third of the ships on the surface of the seas. Again, unbelievable. In verse 10 and 11, the third trumpet judgment, you have a third of the fresh water of the earth destroyed, made poisonous and unusable, resulting in the deaths of many people. In verse 12, the fourth trumpet judgment happens, and this is the darkening of a third of the earth's natural light sources, the sun and the moon. It's not that they are extinguished or diminished, just somehow the light is diminished, probably from just smoke and who knows what being cast up into the atmosphere. It's hard to say how that's going to work out. But a third of that, which will make it harder to do what? Grow food. And then in verse 13, an angel flies. This is crazy. In verse 13, after all this, an angel flies around heaven and starts yelling, "It's about to get bad, guys." Which, given what's already happened, should probably get your attention. And in chapter 9, verse 1 through 12, you have the description of the fifth trumpet judgment after the angel runs around going, "Oh boy, watch out." And this fifth trumpet judgment is also called the first of the woe judgments. And in this one, the bottomless pit is opened. The pit where the demons from back in Genesis 6, who did not keep their proper abode, but wound up intermarrying with the daughters of men and created the Nephilim. Those who were imprisoned in Tartarus, the ones, remember when Jesus was on the earth and the demons were like, "Don't cast us into the pit before the time." The ones who are in the pit, they're going to be released. That's going to be opened up. And to nobody's surprise, bad things happen. First, even what remains of the earth's natural light sources are darkened by the smoke from the pit. Secondly, what the Bible describes as demon locusts or scorpion hybrids, some kind of freak show weird stuff, torment believers for five months, although they're not allowed to torment those who have become believers during the tribulation period. Excuse me, they torment unbelievers for 5 months, but they're not allowed to torment believers. It's like back in the Exodus when God made a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And so they're not allowed to torment believers during that period. The Bible says that they torment men like scorpion stings. Hal Lindsey said, "These are attack helicopters." No, they're not. You know how I know? Because attack helicopters, when they torment people, kill them. This says it's so bad that those who will be tormented will seek death and they won't be allowed to die, which is worse. And the physical description of these demon creatures is horrifying. In verse 13 through 21, you have the sixth trumpet, which is also the second woe judgment. And some believe that what these verses describe is a human army animated by demonic influence. But I actually think it's more likely a demonic army, which I know sounds pretty far-fetched, but you can cross-reference Joel chapter 1, verse 15 through Joel chapter 2, verse 11 to these verses if you want to see why I think that. Whatever it is, honestly, whether it's human or whether it's demonic, the results are the same. And it's pretty bad because this is an army that is 200 million strong. Now, that's one reason I don't think it's humanity. China at one point claimed they could field an army of 200 million, and they were lying. But the fact of the matter is, nothing like this has ever occurred in Earth's history. Now, could it, if we put all the kingdoms of the earth together? I suppose so. But regardless of this, what happens is this army of 200 million kills a third of the remaining population on earth. So you have a fourth of the population killed previously. Then you have a lot of other people killed through to due to water being poisoned and things of this nature. You have all kinds of stuff happening. And then all of a sudden, another third of the earth's population is killed by these folks, which which is pretty bad, whether it's demonic or human. And at this point, we're almost at the midpoint of the tribulation, which means that all of this has happened in just 3.5 years. And there's a whole bunch of stuff I've not even mentioned, like the fact that God raises up 2 witnesses during this time who sound a lot like the descriptions that we have in our Bible of Moses and Elijah. I don't think they actually are Moses and Elijah. There's some debate about that. I don't think they are. I think they're like Moses and Elijah in the same way that John the Baptist was said to be like Elijah. And so I think that these are like Moses and Elijah, but whatever they are, they're able, they begin to preach the gospel publicly, and sort of all eyes are on them, because when people don't like them, if you've ever seen street preachers go out and preach and people start saying nasty things to them, they get all mad at them. Well, that's going to happen here, except it's going to be a much more tense time and people are going to try to attack them. The Bible says that fire comes out of their mouths and destroys the people who try to kill them. That'd be pretty cool. Not going to lie. Okay, so they're out there and fire comes out of their mouths and they're able to destroy them. One of them is able to shut up the heavens and stop rain. Does that sound familiar? Elijah did that. What's that going to make it harder to do? Grow food. So do you think people like these guys? Probably not. In fact, they hate them. They hate them so much that after they've completed the work that God sent them to do, at the halfway point of the tribulation, God allows them to be killed. And they are killed, and then they're left in the streets to rot, and people celebrate their deaths by giving gifts to each other. They hate these people so much. And then 3.5 days later, suddenly they come back to life. And they stand up, and they ascend into heaven. That's Revelation 11, verses 1 through 12. Now, the Antichrist himself is killed in Revelation 13, 3. But then guess what he does? He rises from the dead, animated by Satan. And that causes a stir, to say the least. So you've got a covenant with Israel, and then this man rises from the dead. Remember what Paul said? He was going to be signed by, accompanied by great signs and wonders and things of that nature. Later it says, even to, if possible, fool the elect. And so he rises from the dead, and shortly after that, having risen from the dead, the resurrected Antichrist destroys the world religion and decides that he should be the center of the world religion and sets himself up as the object of global worship, as you do if you're a resurrected Antichrist. And so he rises up and he does this, and people do worship him, and he mandates it to the point that it becomes required to demonstrate devotion to him to buy or sell, which is where the mark of the beast comes in. So not only is it hard to grow food at all, but now if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you can't get food, period. And then he breaks his 7-year covenant with Israel, who refuses to worship anybody but God. Even if they're unbelieving Jews, they still claim a devotion to God, if not to Jesus Christ. He breaks his 7-year covenant with Israel, and he sets himself up as God in the rebuilt temple. He institutes persecution of the Jews who won't worship him, and then things get bad. I feel like I've said that before, but it just keeps getting worse. Because now starts the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. Everything in the first half was just the normal tribulation, apparently. But now things are going to get ugly. And in chapter 11, verse 14 through 19, there's the 7th trumpet judgment, finally, which is the 3rd woe judgment. And it begins with a preview of Christ's kingdom and rule in heaven, which doesn't sound too bad if you're not one of his enemies. But the woe part comes in. You know, these judgments have gotten progressively worse as we go on. And the woe part comes in when the 7th trumpet judgment also turns out to be a whole set of new judgments. It's kind of like if you get 3 genie wishes and your last wish, you wish for $1 million and a beautiful wife. And for my 3rd wish, I want 3 more wishes. Well, you got a judgment that becomes a whole bunch of more judgments. So here's the 7th woe judgment. It's more judgments. And these judgments, these last judgments, are called the bowl judgments. And the first one is malignant sores on the people who'd taken the mark of the beast. That's in Revelation 16:2. So you choose. You can either not eat or you can be covered with cancerous sores. The second bowl judgment is the destruction of all the remaining salt water on earth and every living thing in it. The oceans are turned to blood. That's verse 3. The third bowl judgment destroys all the remaining fresh water on earth. That's verse 4. And verses 5 and 6 are one of the most metal things you'll ever see an angel saying in the scriptures. So take a look at that. That's verse chapter 11. Chapter 16 and verse. I lost my place here. Chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, I believe. Yeah, there we go. Okay. All this stuff is going on, and an angel says these words. And if these don't turn your blood cold, I don't know what will. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Wow. In verse 8, the fourth bowl judgment happens, in which unbelievers are scorched with intense heat. In verse 10 is the fifth, with pain and darkness on the kingdom of the Antichrist. And in verse 12, the Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings from the east to bring their armies en masse on the plain of Megiddo, or in Hebrew, the Har Megiddo, which is where we get the name Armageddon from, in preparation for a final massive war. They're furious with the Jews because they view the Jews as faithful to the God who's doing these awful things to them, and they're shaking their fist in fury at God. And finally, the seventh bowl judgment is poured out in verses 17 to 21, and it involves things like earthquakes and hailstones that the Bible says weigh 100 pounds each. We get notifications on our phones if there are hailstones the size of ping pong balls, which is pretty serious. It'll destroy your car. A 100-pound hailstone, you don't have a car anymore. You probably don't have a house anymore. This is bad. And so this is what's happening. This is the seventh bowl judgment. And then finally, at the conclusion of this seven-year period of judgment, as Israel is facing destruction, certain destruction, because these armies have massed for the largest mass war ever seen in Earth's history. As she's facing destruction, she finally, Israel, does what 2 Chronicles calls her to do in 7:14. Okay? This is national Israel. God had told them all the way back in 2 Chronicles, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." That text is not for you, Gentile. That is a Jewish text. That is a Jewish promise. And there's a national repentance and confession along the lines of Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, that says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." Now, the Bible is replete with these prophetic descriptions of Israel's national repentance in those last days. There are a ton of prophetic passages that deal with the national regeneration of Israel. Far too many to ignore. It's one of the major reasons I have to hold that there's a redemptive future for national Israel. Because the Bible talks about it almost as often as it talks about the day of the Lord that leads up to it. Passages like, and write these down and look them up later, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Zechariah chapter 12, 10 verse through chapter 13, verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 through 9. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 through 12. Psalm 79, verse 1 through 13. Psalm 80, verse 1 through 19. What many of those passages prophesy is a national turning again unto God, a repentance and confession and pleading with the Lord to come to their aid. Please, God, rescue us. And in response to their repentance, in response to their confession, in response to their pleading for God to receive them again by grace into covenant relationship, to come to their rescue, what will God the Son, the Messiah, the King, the one with the right and the worthiness to rule, what will he do? What will Jesus Christ do with those who have rejected him, who have pierced him? Will he come at all, or just You rejected me, now you fend for yourselves. And if he should come and answer their plea, how will they receive him? Well, you have to wait until next week. To be continued. And Bert Foster will tell you what happens when National Israel calls out to Christ and says, we blew it. We messed up. We need you. Come rescue us. What will he do? I think you probably already know, but you'll find out for sure next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and for your love that even after something as horrific as what we just surveyed, what we just reviewed, Christ will still show himself merciful. That throughout all of history, though man has been demonstrated a liar, God has been true. Father, we thank you that you loved us and that you sent Jesus to save us, to demonstrate your grace and to demonstrate your severity and your justice. We thank you that he bore it for us so that we could understand clearly and embrace the promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet received Christ, I pray that you would call them to faith on the basis of an appeal to grace and to their heart, and that they wouldn't have to endure severe judgment to have their wills broken and their minds changed. You offer us salvation, salvation eternally, salvation from our sin, but also salvation from your judgment upon our sin. And you didn't have to do that. You didn't owe it to us. Yet you did, and you did it through the giving of your only Son, Jesus Christ. So we worship you this morning, and as we continue our service going into our remembrance of what you did on the cross through the sharing of communion, we ask that you would commend those truths to our hearts, that this would be a means of grace to draw us closer to Jesus Christ and to sanctify us in the truth and in the remembrance of memorial of what he has done for us. And we'll ask all these things in his beautiful, holy, and grace-filled name. Amen.